That's awesome. Thank you, sir. That's great. Wonderful. If you've got a Bible, grab hold of it, please. If you haven't got one, scoot next to somebody who's got one. If you've got a phone that you can get a Bible on, get that. If there's one in the seat in front of you, grab that. But it's good to check. All right, like I always say, check to make sure I'm not lying and making this up, all right, because it's the Word of God. So if you've got a Bible, turn to Luke chapter 17, please. Luke chapter 17, Matthew, Mark, Luke. Luke is, as I've said before many times when I talk to people, he's my favorite writer. He writes for Gentiles, people who aren't Jewish, and that's me. So it's just a great, great writer, and I love the way he puts things together. He's a great, great writer. Let me ask you a question. It's not a trick question. It really isn't, and none of my questions are trick questions, and they're. I wanna know. How many people would like to see in their life? Now, I do have to preface this a little bit. Don't answer. Right? Don't answer, but just think about this for a second. How many people on a personal level, not just generic out there, but on a personal level would like to see more, now, like I said, don't answer, more miracles in their personal life? Don't answer. Right? You see, some of you are just sitting there nodding. I said, don't answer. Because our natural inclination is, yes, I want to see more of the miraculous. I want to see on a personal level, and that's where we go. But let me remind you of something. The only time that you need a miracle is when you are desperate and there is absolutely no hope for you outside of the miraculous. So let me rephrase the question. How many of you would like to live in a totally desperate, unrescuable state? And then you wonder why we don't see the miraculous. Remember that. I don't need miracles. If the planet that I live on can do what I need it to do, I only need miracles when there has to be divine intervention in the desperate and wretched circumstances of my life. That's why the greatest miracle of all is when he comes and sets us free. Because there's nothing on the planet that can do that. Luke chapter 17 talks about a happening like that. And I love the story. Luke chapter 17 and verse 11, this is what it says. And follow along, because I'm really not making this up. It's great. As Jesus continued towards Jerusalem, he's going to Jerusalem. Why is he going to Jerusalem? He's been there lots of different times during his time on earth. It's not just a one-off visit. He's been there quite often. And so now he's going back as an adult. He's taken there often as a kid, and went missing as a child there. And then he's gone backwards and forwards to Jerusalem often. And on this trip to Jerusalem, he's going there to ride an unbroken donkey down the main street and cause traffic chaos. That's what he's going to do. He's going to hear a crowd cheering and shouting his name. He's going to walk into the temple and throw stuff around and drive out the money changers and the thieves and the robbers and the people who are lining their pockets with what should be a free gospel. That's what he's going to do. But he's not there yet. He's going to go and have the Last Supper. And he's going to wash his disciples' feet. But he's not there yet. He's going to go to Gethsemane and be under in such intense pressure that he would sweat as if it was pouring drops of blood onto the earth. But he's not there yet. He's on his way to do that. He's on his way to hear the crowd that chanted his name on Palm Sunday scream, "Crucify him," on Friday. You've heard the famous sermon, right? It's Friday, but Sunday's coming. On Palm Sunday, it's Sunday, but Friday's coming. But he's not there yet. He's going to Jerusalem to stand in front of a mockery of a trial, to be condemned to death, to be tortured, to be nailed to a cross, to be put in a borrowed tomb, and on the third day to raise again from the dead. But he's not there yet. I tell you all that to emphasize the importance of this journey that he's on. He's going there to triumph openly over the enemy through the cross. He's not there yet. He's on the way to do this. And on the way to do this, he goes through this little region. He reached the border between Galilee and Samaria. See, I'm not making this up. As he entered a village there, Jesus can enter wherever he wants. He just walks straight into the village. He doesn't ask permission, doesn't get his passport stamped, just walks straight in. Him and a bunch of other people, not just 12 guys. Jesus and a massive traveling ministry walks into town. 10 lepers stood at a distance crying out, "Jesus, Master, have mercy on us." 10 lepers stood at a distance. I love the way Luke writes this, because leprosy in the Bible describes all sorts of skin conditions, from dandruff to losing limbs. Literally. I mean, if you've ever stood on the river and you've watched salmon swimming up the stream, you think, yeah, that's leprosy. Like, you know, and they go and they come in on the, and you think, yeah, that's like fish leprosy. Like, dude, get some ointment. Like, you know, but it covered it in the Old Testament and New Testament. It covers everything from literally dandruff. Literally. Like, can you imagine being in the Old Testament? You wake up one morning, you got dandruff, you're thinking, like, where's the head and shoulders? Because they're going to throw me outside the camp for 7 days at least. And it covers that. But these guys, they don't have dandruff. They've got the real deal. They're standing at a distance. So Luke writes that delivery deliberately. He's a doctor. He's telling us here, this is the real deal. They're standing at a distance. They're not coming close to anybody, and they're shouting out. They're crying out to Jesus. I wish. Leprosy. It's a horrible thing. I've been to a leper's colony. It's a horrible thing. And what I learned about it, and you can do the research yourself and find out, it's just what it does often, it robs you of the sensitivity of your extremities. So often, people don't lose their limbs because of leprosy. They lose their limbs because they've cut themselves and they don't know. And they get infection in it, and it rots their body from the inside out. For me, leprosy is one of the greatest and most incredible physical illustrations of what sin will do to a human being's life. Robs you of your sensitivity. Doesn't let you understand what damage you're doing to yourself. And kills you slowly day by day. What an incredible thought. And it cuts them off from their community. They're outside. There's nothing. These people were probably smart people. They could be leaders of armies. That turns up in other Bible stories. There's there's all this stuff that happens to somebody who's a leper, and they're total outcasts. They have no hope. None. There's also this thought, in the traditional sense, for the Jewish people and the people in Judea, that they look at leprosy as a very, very personal judgment on you from God. So it's like, well, it's your fault. Well, that's compassionate. It's your fault. Well, where did they get that from? Well, they get it from Numbers 12, where Miriam starts to moan against Moses. Don't moan against Moses. And the cloud of glory of God comes down, and when the cloud of glory departs, Miriam, because she's been attacking Moses, is covered from head to foot in leprosy. So they grab hold of that story, and then they apply it to everybody and say, yeah, it's you. So they kick him out, and because it's so contagious, they've got to kick him out. These guys are desperate. Someone needs a miracle. They have no hope. They're going to die an agonizing, slow death. One of the tragedies of leprosy is this, is it attacks your vocal cords. And I love the fact that Luke writes, they cried out. Wow. I wonder what that sounded like. There's no strength in their vocal cords. 10 of them together maybe makes a bit of a shout. They all cry out together. I wish that human beings would realize the desperate state of their lostness and cry out to God. We have no hope outside of Him. And it's only when we come to that realization, we cry out to God, that we can turn to Him and get what we need. And instead, we sit around, we read these self-help books, and we Christian self-help. Oh. You can't help yourself, you dipstick. You're the one that's lost. And I just wish that people would understand that it doesn't matter how successful I am, the end is the same. It doesn't matter what I do, what I accomplish, how good I am, how much I make, the houses I have, what I put in my will. If I don't have Christ, the end is exactly the same. It changes nothing, except for it surrounds me with better stuff on the way to total and utter annihilation and destruction, forever separated from God. If I don't, somebody said to me once, they said, well, what's hell like? I don't want to know. But I heard somebody say this, and I love it. Don't look at me. You'll understand why in a moment. It's not because I'm gorgeous. Just look at me. You'll understand why. It'll keep you out of trouble with your person sitting next to you. Just look at me. Ladies, have you ever had a guy pursue you? Look at me. Pursue you that you did not want that guy's attention. See, now you know why I'm saying look at me. Because you might be thinking, yeah, he's right next to me. Yes, he's right here. I had to marry him to stop him sending me flowers. What would happen, ladies, if you had a guy that pursued you and pursued you and pursued you, turned up outside your work, turned up outside your house, kept sending you flowers, and you just did not want to be pursued by that man. And he corners you one day, says, I'm going to make you love me, and I'm going to marry you. That's a stalker. 911, what's your emergency? I got a stalker. If he loved you, what would he do? It's not a trick question. Ladies, if he loved you, what would he actually do? He'd leave you alone. He wouldn't force you into his presence if he loved you. Ding. God loves me so much, he will not force me into his presence for eternity. He sends me flowers. Sends me written messages. He pursues me. And he says, but if you really, I will never force you into my presence. Because hell is being out of God's presence. Don't believe Dante. Don't base your visions of hell on Dante's Inferno. Hell is being removed from God. And he loves me so much, he will never force me into his presence. If I don't want to be there, he won't make me. He'll give me the freedom to choose. These guys realize they have no hope outside of God. They cry out in a loud voice. Listen to what they cry. They say, Jesus, Master, the Master is, it's not needed. They're shouting at him. He's coming into town in a crowd. There's 10 of them. Jesus is enough. They've got his attention at that point. But they add Master. Why? Because that title means you're somebody who has authority we do not have. You have capabilities that are above our capabilities. You have a capacity that is above our capacity. And we need your help as Master. We need your help as Master. You are above. In that one phrase, Jesus, you are above. Jesus, Master. Jesus, Lord. Jesus, Reigner. You are above. And in that statement, they cry out to him, Jesus, Master, have mercy on us. Aren't you glad that God has mercy on you? Wow. Get up every morning and think, wow, he let me live. He let me live today. He didn't have to. I don't deserve to. But he let me live today. It's going to be a good day. Woke up breathing. Going to be a good day. He let me live. He let me live. It's just wonderful. He looked at them and said, go show yourselves to the priest. Do you notice nobody's mentioned healing yet? Isn't that bizarre? Because we just rush to the end. Nobody has mentioned healing anywhere in this story. Jesus, Master, have mercy on us. Go show yourself to the priest. Why would he send them there? Because the priests in those days, it's because of Leviticus 14. The priests are basically the Bonnie Henry of the day. But with less fashionable footwear. I don't know. Like they're the Bonnie Henry of the day. So they're the medical examiners of the day. That's what they are. They've been set up for that job. They've been given the way to go along and to verify stuff. And it says, go and show yourself to the priest. What do they do? They go and they're walking to the health inspector, dropping body parts on the way. Like, really? That they've it doesn't say they're healed here. There's this element of obedience in these stories. Go and show yourself to the priest. Well, can you fix me first? No, just go. But like, the dandruff, like, I'm pretty sure when I woke up this morning, there were two ears. You know, like, there's parts of their faces are missing. There are parts of their fingers. It's a horrific, tragic existence that they live. And he says, go and show yourself to the priest. Did you miss a stage? No, go in obedience. Go in obedience to see what happens. And as they are on their way, I love that. As they are on their way, as they are journeying. Does anybody in here live in existence of journeying where you're waiting for God to do stuff in your life that you've asked him to do and he said he will? And as we are on our way, he starts to do things. But we've got to be moving. We've got to be going. We're not just sitting there going, when it happens, I'll praise him. When it happens, then I'll be happy. Until then, I'll be just miserable lizard. You know what I mean? That's what I'll be. Like, on their way. I just like to think that when Jesus says this, there's a bit of a gleam in his eye. Just there's a gleam there. Why? Go show yourself to the priest. Who is going to order Jesus' crucifixion? Begins with P, ends with East. Who's gonna order Jesus' crucifixion? The priests. They're going to take him to the ruling authorities in Rome and say, we don't have authority to kill this man. We want to, but we can't. So if you tell us we can, we will. But if you could do it, please, because you're better at it than we are. We just throw stuff at people. You've got this whole crucifixion. You've got it to a fine art. The priest and the teachers of the law are going to do that to him. Who does Jesus send these guys to verify that he's the Messiah? Can you imagine being the priest on duty that day? 10 lepers walk in and they go, hey, look, you know, like this morning we were lepers. And then now we're not. And then they start taking off their clothes. It's quite the process, like taking off their clothes. And it's great seeing Ben here. It's really nice to be able to hug Ben and not to feel the exposed flesh in the hospital gown at the back of his back. You know, but it's quite the process to go and to be examined by the priest to verify that you have not, and they have to verify this miraculous event. The very people who are wanting to kill him have to say, this is a miracle. This is a miracle. 10 times. 10 times over and over and over. Yeah, it's a verified miracle. Because the first one could just be luck. Could just be a bit of Jesus luck. I'm not really sure how that works. It was dandruff and it's okay, you know. But all of them? Like really? 10 of them. And the people who are going to kill him have to verify who he is. Wow. I just like to think that Jesus is almost, go show yourself to the priest. I'm going to make them confess. Because they know he's innocent. They know he is. They know he is. And this, on the way, on the way. One of them, when he saw that he was healed, came back to Jesus. Remember the cried out word? What's this word? Shouting. Healed vocal cords. It's the word that's used is exclaiming in a loud, clear voice. Why? Because Jesus has not just healed the outside, he's healed the inside. It's all done. He comes declaring, shouting to Jesus. He shouts, praise God, and kneels in front of him. What nationality is this guy? Read a little bit further down. Read the answers right there. Begins with Sir and ends with Amerian. Right? So where is he from? So what does he know? He knows everything that the Jews know. Except they mess around with the first 5 books of the Bible. They mess around with the Torah. It's one of the reasons that they don't get on. They've touched the Torah, right? So you can't do that. But they know that the only person you kneel down and worship is who? He knows that. And what does he do? Kneels down and worships. Who does he worship? Begins with J, ends with Jesus. right? He worships God. He comes back knowing that he cannot, and anywhere on this earth, kneel and worship somebody who is not Yahweh, who is not God. And he comes back declaring, praise God, and worships Jesus. Where Jesus asks two questions. I don't think he was expecting an answer. I really don't. It's like, weren't there 10? I really don't think he's expecting Matthew, the tax collector, to say, yeah, I counted him. There was 10. I know there was more than one. Like, really? I definitely it was more than one, more than two. 10? You could have been 10 or 9. Not only. I don't think he's expecting an answer. Weren't there 10? Where are the other 9? Now, before you say they're ungrateful, where are the other 9? This is not a trick question. I've already given you the answer. It involves going somewhere. And so where are the other 9? They're at the priests. Who sent them there? Jesus. He's not expecting an answer. Weren't there 10? Yeah, there was. So where are the other 9? Doing what you told them to do. Doesn't that bother anybody else? Does this not keep you awake at night? It does me. It makes my brain itch. Like I just wake up in the night and think, why? They're at the temple. They're at the temple. They're visiting a system that has no power to rescue them. They're standing in front of a man who knows that the glory of God is no longer behind the curtain. Because after the ark was taken away, that glory never came back. We forget that. Why? Because we're Pentecostals and we're horrible at history. We live for the moment. We just don't do church history. That Holy of Holies is now empty. He's not in there. They've got all the form and none of the power. That temple is built around as a physical illustration of who would walk the earth. The Holy of Holies becomes flesh and walks among men. 9 of them are kneeling and sowing themselves to a system that cannot help them. 1 of them is bowing in front of the living, walking temple. Yes! He's got it! The penny's dropped. Now, he's going to go back because he has to. When Jesus sends them there, not only does he heal them, but he fulfills every requirement of the law. Everyone, go show yourself to the priest. He's just ticking the boxes for them. Why? Because he didn't come to abolish the law. He came to fulfill it. He fulfills the thing. He sends them off there. And this one guy on the way looks and goes, I know what's going. It's him. And he runs back and throws himself at his feet. All of them. Now, please hear me. Please, please, please don't get annoyed. All of them get healed. All of them. But one gets salvation. Now, we get stuck on healing. See, it's going to annoy people, I know it is. I'm doing it anyway. We get stuck on the healing. This man kneels in front of Jesus and he says this. He says,
starts to praise God. Jesus looks at him. He says, "You have been saved." Now, some translators translate that as healed. The word there is the root word that we get salvation from. Your faith has saved you. You're healed. You are saved. 10 people get healed. This guy gets healing and salvation. Let me have just one last question. Why is this important? Who was the person who was the most healed person in the Bible? This is going to make your brain hurt for a few seconds. I won't leave you there too long because it gives you brain cramp, right? So who was the person who's the most healed in the Bible? Yeah, who said that? Lazarus. The most healed person in the Bible. Dead 4 days. That's pretty sick. Like, really, he's almost swimming downstream with decomposing salmon at that point, right? Like really, because they go to move the stone, they say, but he'll stink. Like, stink like what? Like a rotten sockeye, man. Like, it's going to be terrible. You can't do that. Like, he is the most healed person ever recorded in the Bible. Yet, he still dies. So what's the use of his healing if he spends eternity separated from God? What does it profit a man if he gains his whole soul, gains the whole earth and loses his soul? There's no point. This guy comes back healed and is now saved. And he worships God. What's the purpose of our salvation? Yeah, we avoid all the bad stuff. I understand that. But the purpose of our salvation is to give glory to God. We worship God. We're saved. We're rescued. We're healed to bring worship to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That's what it's for, us to recognize every single thing that he has done in my life, to be internally grateful for that, to realize it goes beyond the confines of this life, because we become so wrapped up in the temperate and the things that are here on earth and that we can touch and sniff and smell and eat and all the things that we can do, that we forget this is about eternity. Jesus came to seek and save that which was lost. Why? So that their eternity can be rescued. And he's rescued mine. And if you're fortunate, when you get to heaven, your mansion may not be very close to mine. Mine's going to be noisy. A noisy mansion. I'm going to pool parties every night. Canning perfectly preserved salmon. Lots to do there. Outside of playing harps. Polishing clouds. I'm not into that stuff. There's mountains to climb. There's rivers to swim. There's oceans to surf in. There's places to fly. There's things to catch. They go past you in heaven. You go, what was that? He goes, I don't know, but if you can catch it, you can ride it. Yes. This isn't just about the earth. And I meet him and I fall at his feet. And all I want to do is praise him. Because you see, there's a dead religious system that can hold you captive, but it cannot set you free. And he calls us to put ourselves at the feet of the living temple, to confess who he is, that he's changed everything about our earthly existence and our existence in the future. And his name is Jesus. And he's the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. I don't know what you're waiting for him to intervene in your life. But you are on the way somewhere. You're on the way. And he is doing his work in you. And on the way, we realize this has changed. I'm not where I want to be yet. But this has changed. And I'm going to give him glory for it. He's rescued me from this. I'm going to give him glory for it. Those people who were baptized last week, the enemy they used to see, they will never see again. And I'm on the way somewhere. I'm on the way, and I want to give him praise and glory. Is it? Stand with me, if you will, please. And because I want us to pray that that we would understand this is about more than just physical stuff. This is about our eternity. This is about giving praise to Jesus. This is about realizing that he fulfills all the requirements of the law on our behalf and then sets us free. So, Father, in Jesus' name, some of us in this room are desperate. Maybe we're not desperate enough. Maybe we don't cry out to you enough. God, help us to cry out to you. Help us to realize the desperateness of our state without you. I'm not even sure that's a word, Lord, like desperateness, but the desperateness of our state without you. And help us, just like these 10 lepers, to cry out to you to rescue us. Thank you, Jesus, that you came to rescue those that call out to you, and that you are the living hope of God. You are the living, walking temple, and we're called to worship you, and we want to give you glory and praise in Jesus' name. Fill us with your Spirit every single day. Heal us every single day. Draw us closer to you every single day, and let the wonderfulness of your word never, ever get old to us. In Jesus' name we pray. Heal us on the way, we pray. Amen.